That's good news. Amen.
Amen.
He is risen.
He's risen.
If you have your Bibles, turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. The good news of the resurrection is that for those who are in Christ, you no longer have to fear death. Life continues, a much new and improved version of it, too. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the good news is He forgives you of your sins. I would imagine there's at least one or two people in this room today who feel guilty for the sins you've committed, maybe even recently. It's a hard thing to do, to live with guilt and shame. But Christ releases you not only of the guilt and condemnation that is incurred by sin, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And He died to bring forgiveness. If you've ever needed forgiveness and it was extended to you, It's a wonderful feeling to have that weight lifted off of your shoulders and your conscience. And that's what Jesus offers you in the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's read the text of Scripture where the story is told of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. John 19:17, they took Jesus, therefore, and He went out bearing His own cross to the place called the place of the skull, or Golgotha. There they crucified Him, and with Him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that He said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now Pilate didn't know, being a Roman, being an opponent of Jesus Christ, that He had actually declared something to be written that was actually true. He's not only the King of the Jews, He's the King of the universe. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. That's John, the author of the gospel we're reading. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they may be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with Him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw Him, that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen and has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciples went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And they saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. That's talking about himself. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And when they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where he is, where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Put yourself in Mary's place. All hope is gone. On Good Friday, ironically called Good Friday. Didn't seem like a Good Friday. Seemed like a bad Friday. Seemed like a horrible Friday. But now we know, in hindsight, why we call it Good Friday. Because Jesus died for our sins. He died for your sins. I needed somebody, and you needed someone to die for our sins, because the wages of sin is death. Somebody's got to die. And God would assign that death to us, but in His grace and mercy and love, He assigned it instead to His Son. And therefore, we get to go free because Jesus took our punishment. He didn't just wave His hands and say, let bygones be bygones. God is a God of justice. Somebody must pay, or justice is not served. So God, being a God of justice, in essence, took upon Himself the punishment for our sins, because Jesus was the second person of the Trinity. Jesus was God in human flesh. God said, "I'll take the brunt of the penalty that is due to you, for I love you enough to provide the means of forgiveness for you." And so Jesus stood in our place and took our punishment for us. Mary doesn't yet understand this, but she's going to begin to understand it as Jesus explains it, and as the apostles write the rest of the New Testament to tell us what the death of Christ meant. So Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said that these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples again were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." By the way, he's still saying, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." That's his message, peace. He came to give us peace. Not peace in terms of the absence of conflict. Quite to the contrary. When you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, conflict will begin. But peace of mind and peace of heart, knowing that your sins are forgiven and that they will never ever be brought to bear against you again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God sent Jesus Christ to give us peace for those who trust him as their Savior and Lord. Then he said to Thomas, "Okay, Thomas," that's my input, "reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, you would think Thomas would just take him up on the offer. But Thomas could see full well that this was Jesus who had risen from the dead, and he didn't. The scriptures do not give any indication that Thomas gave in to the invitation to do what he had been offered, to put his finger in his side or his hand in his side or any such thing. He fell to his knees. And he said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." Several months ago, we bought our middle daughter, Annie, a bow and arrow, a reflex bow. And they're kind of complicated, and we bought her a target, and we took her out back and we said, "You know how dads are. Now, let me show you how to do this." And I pulled the bow back and missed the target. And then I took another shot, hit the target that time. And it took me about 10 shots to get even close to the bullseye. Annie took the bow, pulled it back, whoosh, pop, bullseye first time. You know, they say even a broke clock's right twice a day. Now, or they might call that beginner's luck. And I thought, wow, she's got a future ahead of her. And so she tried again, and she didn't hit the bullseye. And then she tried again and didn't. And, you know, that's to be expected. I certainly didn't expect her to hit the bullseye the first time. Now, every now and then someone does that. But when you know they're really skilled, they do it often. And since she didn't repeat it, I figured it was luck. And I was really glad. In one respect. In another respect, I was kind of hoping I had a champion archer on my hands there, you know. But I say that to say that if you had a target and you had 1,000 opportunities to hit it, you'd eventually hit the bullseye, even if nothing but luck. Just the odds are there. And Christianity has been a target of atheists and agnostics and skeptics for centuries. 20 centuries, 21 centuries now. And the best they've been able to do in attacking the resurrection comes down to 5 possibilities. And I want to share with you their best efforts. Philosophers, sociologists, psychologists, psychiatrists, historians, all unbelieving skeptics, atheists, agnostics have tried to take their best shot at Christianity and really at the resurrection to try to disprove it, and they've come up with 5 possibilities, that's the best they can do. And I want to share those with you this morning. The question is this: which theory about what really happened in Jerusalem on that first Easter Sunday can account for the data? You have four possibilities and Christianity. That's the one that possibility. Christianity is what accounts for it. It really happened. But the other four possibilities are that the disciples and everyone who claimed to see Jesus hallucinated, that it was a myth made up. Nobody really believed it. It was just a myth, to sort of like Alice in Wonderland. It was a conspiracy of the disciples to lie about the resurrection, or a conspiracy of the Jewish leadership to lie about the resurrection, which is even more absurd than the first. And that Jesus swooned. In other words, he passed out due to the extreme suffering that he underwent on the cross, but he wasn't really dead. And when he was placed into the tomb, the cool of the tomb resuscitated him and he came out, and the disciples thought it was a resurrection. That's the swoon theory. Thus, now, theories 2 and 4 constitute a dilemma. If Jesus didn't rise, then the apostles who taught that he did were either deceived, if they thought he did, or deceivers if they knew he didn't. Right? Did you follow that logic? Thus, either 1, the resurrection really happened, or 2, the apostles were deceived by a hallucination, or 3, the apostles created a myth, not meaning it literally, or 4, the apostles were deceivers who conspired to foist on the world the most famous and successful lie in history, or 5, Jesus only swooned and was resuscitated, not resurrected. Those are the 5 possibilities. Christianity, hallucination, myth, conspiracy, and swoon. Let's first consider the possible theory of swooning. 1, Jesus could not have survived crucifixion. Roman procedures were very careful to eliminate that possibility. Soldiers were charged with death if they allowed any prisoner to escape, and Jesus was considered a prisoner. And if he had not been dead, that would have constituted an escape, and they would have been found guilty and sentenced to death. They were professional soldiers. They knew a dead person when they saw one. They'd seen thousands. Crucifixion was a very common practice in the first century, and they were trained to recognize when someone being crucified had died. And if they hadn't died, they broke their legs. We read that in the Gospel of John. They broke the legs so that they couldn't push themselves up on the cross any further to gain a breath. And they had died then as suffocation or asphyxiation, because eventually the lungs pressured them so heavily that they could not draw a breath and they died from suffocation. And they came to Jesus and noticed that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs, which, by the way, fulfilled a prophecy in the Old Testament that none of his bones shall be broken. The fact that the Roman soldiers did not break Jesus' legs as he did the other two crucified criminals means that the soldier was sure that Jesus was dead. 3, John, an eyewitness, certified that he saw blood and water come from Jesus' pierced heart. 4, the body was totally encased in winding sheets and entombed in spices, over 100 pounds of spices. 5, the post-resurrection appearances convinced the disciples, even doubting Thomas, that Jesus was gloriously alive. 6, how were the Roman soldiers at the tomb overpowered by a swooning corpse, by unarmed disciples who two nights before fled from the authorities, and Peter himself had denied even knowing Jesus out of fear? 7, how could a swooning half-dead man have moved the great stone at the door of the tomb? Who moved the stone if not an angel? No one has ever answered that question. 8, if Jesus awoke from a swoon, where did he go? Think this through. You have a living body to deal with now, not a dead one. Why did it disappear? 9, most simply, the swoon theory necessarily turns into the conspiracy theory or the hallucination theory, for the disciples testified that Jesus did not swoon, but really died and really rose. Well, then let's question whether it might have been a conspiracy on the part of the disciples. Why couldn't the disciples have made up the whole story? 1, Pascal gives a simple, psychologically sound proof for why this is unthinkable. The apostles We're either deceived or deceivers. Either supposition is difficult, for it is not possible to imagine that a man has risen from the dead. The problem is the historical fact that no one weak or strong, saint or sinner, Christian or heretic, ever confessed freely or under pressure, bribe, or even torture that the whole story of the resurrection was a fake, a lie, or a deliberate deception. No one ever confessed to that. Two, the disciples' character argues strongly against such a conspiracy on the part of all of them, with no dissenters. They were simple, honest, common peasants, not cunning, conniving liars. The change in their lives from fear to faith, despair to confidence, confusion to certitude, runaway cowardice to steadfast boldness under threat and persecution not only proves their sincerity, but testifies to some powerful cause of it. There could be no possible motive for such a lie. Lies are always told for some selfish advantage. What advantage did the conspirators or the apostles derive from their lie? They were hated, scorned, persecuted, excommunicated, imprisoned, tortured, exiled, crucified, boiled alive, roasted, beheaded, disemboweled, fed to the lions. Hardly a catalog of perks. Four, if the resurrection was a lie, the Jews would have produced the corpse and nipped the feared superstition in the bud. All they had to do was go to the tomb and get it, or find out where someone had hidden it. Five, the disciples could not have gotten away with proclaiming the resurrection in Jerusalem, same time, same place, full of eyewitnesses, if it had been a lie. Six, if there had been a conspiracy, it would certainly have been unearthed by the disciples' adversaries, who had both the interest and the power to expose any fraud. And then finally, if it's a conspiracy, they know he hasn't risen from the dead. They know they've made it up. They know they've deceived others. And they would have recanted this deception and rescinded the story upon pain of death. And yet each of the disciples, save one, the Apostle John, were martyred for their faith because they testified that Jesus rose from the dead. And in fact, it was a conspiracy. They knew he hadn't risen from the dead and would have given up the story to save their lives. And they didn't do that. So what about the possibility of hallucination? One, there were too many witnesses. Hallucinations are private, individual, and subjective. Two, the witnesses were qualified. They were simple, honest, moral people who had firsthand knowledge of the facts. Three, the 500 saw Christ together at the same time and place. What are the odds of 500 hallucinations at once? Four, hallucinations usually last a few seconds or minutes, rarely hours. This one hung around for 40 days. Five, hallucinations usually happen only once, except to the insane. This one returned many times to ordinary people. Six, hallucinations come from within, from what we already know, at least unconsciously. This one said and did surprising and unexpected things, like a real person and unlike a dream. Seven, not only did the disciples not expect this, they didn't even believe it at first. Neither Peter, nor the women, nor Thomas, nor the 11. They thought he was a ghost. He had to eat something to prove he was not. By the way, hallucinations don't eat either. That's the eighth proof against it. The resurrected Christ ate, and on at least two occasions. Nine, the disciples touched him. 10, they also spoke with him, and he spoke back. Figments of your imagination do not hold profound, extended conversations with you unless you have the kind of mental disorder that isolates you. But this hallucination conversed with at least 11 people at once for 40 days. 11, the apostles could not have believed in the hallucination if Jesus' corpse had still been in the tomb. This is a very simple and telling point, for if it was a hallucination, where was the corpse? They would have checked for it. If it was there, they could not have believed. 12, if the apostles had hallucinated and then spread their hallucinogenic story, the Jews would have stopped it by producing the body unless the disciples had stolen it, in which case we are back to the conspiracy theory and all its difficulties. 13, a hallucination would explain only the post-resurrection appearances. It would not explain the empty tomb, the rolled-away stone, the inability to produce the corpse. No theory can explain all these data except a real resurrection. Any theory of hallucination breaks down on the fact, and if it is an invention rather than fact, it is the oddest invention that ever entered the mind of man, that on three separate occasions this hallucination was not immediately recognized as Jesus. Well, what about a myth? For almost 1,900 years, skeptics and cynics of Christianity and the resurrection have aimed their guns, or arrows, as it were, at the target of the resurrection. And the best they've been able to do is come up with the theories I've just mentioned. Only recently, in the last 50 to 60 years, have they come up with the myth theory. It's all they have left. Christianity is a myth. It was made up as a myth. It was intended to be a myth. No more, no less. And that's how you explain away the resurrection. Well, the problem is the style of the Gospels is radically and clearly different from the style of all myths. Any literary scholar who knows and appreciates myths can verify this. Nothing is arbitrary. Everything fits in. Everything is meaningful. The hand of a master is at work here. Psychological depth is at a maximum. In myth, it is at a minimum. In myth, such spectacular external events happen that it would be distracting to add much internal depth of character. That is why it is ordinary people like Alice who are the protagonists of extraordinary adventures like Wonderland. The character, depth, and development of everyone in the Gospels, especially, of course, Jesus himself, is remarkable. It is also done with an incredible economy of words. Myths are verbose. The Gospels are concise. There are also telltale marks of eyewitness description, like the little detail of Jesus writing in the sand when asked whether to stone the adulteress or not. No one knows why this was put in. Nothing comes of it. The only explanation is that the writer saw it. If this detail and others like it throughout all four Gospels were invented, then the first century tax collector Matthew, a young man, Mark, and a doctor, Luke, and a fisherman, John, all independently invented the new genre of realistic fantasy 19 centuries before it was reinvented in the 20th. As William Lane Craig puts it, in this account, the tomb is not only surrounded by Roman guards, but also by all the Jewish Pharisees and elders, as well as a great multitude from all around surrounding countryside who have come to watch the resurrection. Suddenly in the night, there rings out a loud voice in heaven, and two men descend from heaven to the tomb. The stone over the door rolls back by itself, and they go into the tomb. The three men come out of the tomb, two of them holding up the third man. The heads of the two reach up into the clouds, but the heads of the third man reaches beyond the clouds. Then a cross comes out of the tomb, and a voice from heaven asks, "Have you preached to them that sleep?" And the cross answers, "Yes." It's kind of silly, isn't it? Number two, a second problem is that there was not enough time for a myth to develop. The original demythologizers pinned their case onto a late second century date for the writing of the Gospels. Several generations have to pass before the added mythological elements can be mistakenly believed to be facts. Eyewitnesses would be around before that time to discredit the new mythic versions. Three, a little detail seldom noticed is significant in distinguishing the Gospels from myth. The first witnesses of the resurrection were women. Now let that sink in for a moment. In first century Judaism, women had low social status and no legal right to serve as witnesses. If the empty tomb were an invented legend, its inventors surely would not have had it discovered by women whose testimony was considered worthless. If, on the other hand, the writers were simply reporting what they saw, they would have had to tell the truth, however socially and legally inconvenient. By the way, this goes to the conspiracy theory as well. If you're going to concoct a conspiracy, the last thing you want is women witnessing the truth or the so-called truth of the resurrection. It discredits your story from the start. Number four, the New Testament could not be myth, misinterpreted, and confused with fact because it specifically distinguishes the two and repudiates the mythic interpretation. Since it explicitly says it is not a myth, if it is a myth, it is a deliberate lie rather than a myth. The dilemma still stands. It is either truth or lie, whether deliberate, conspiracy, or non-deliberate hallucination. There is no escape from the horns of the dilemma. Once a child asks whether Santa Claus is real, your yes becomes a lie, not myth. And if he is really, and if he is not really real, once the New Testament distinguishes myth from fact, it becomes a lie if the resurrection is not a fact. And you say, well, that's good enough for me. I think it's a lie. Why would anybody lie knowing it's a lie? And then die knowing that it is a lie? A lot of people have died for a lie that they didn't know was a lie. Guyana testifies to that. People died in Guyana, Jim Jones' cult, because they believed it to be the truth, but it was a lie, but they didn't think it was a lie. They believed it was the truth. But if the disciples lied, they knew it was a lie, and they died for what they knew was a lie. Absurd. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Why do we read about this? Because resurrection answers the question, what do we do with our groanings? Jesus rose from the dead so that you might be forgiven of sins. He rose from the dead not only to be forgiven of sins, he rose from the dead to promise you eternal life. This life is not all there is. The older I get, the more happy I am that this isn't all there is. Amen? When I was a young boy and I read the book of Ecclesiastes, I used to think, who wrote that? It's so cynical, it's so skeptical, it says life is meaningless, 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 meaningless. And you know why? Because it was written by Solomon, who had tried to do everything he could to draw meaning out of life apart from God, and he never could. And then when he finally put God where he belonged, all of life had meaning, and he wanted more of it. When you leave God out, it's empty. And the older you get, the more you realize how empty it is. How life and all that it promises doesn't satisfy. So there must be a better life than this one. In fact, there is. Ecclesiastes says he has set eternity in our hearts. What does that mean? We long to live forever. And not forever down there, forever up there. You're going to live forever. But that's no consolation to those who are in Christ, because you're going to live forever down there, not up there. We want to live forever up there. We want a better and improved life. Amen? That's why we have hip replacements. Isn't it? It is. And other things. Similar, we want the fountain of youth. Why? Because we don't want to die. Why? Because we haven't quite gotten fulfilled in this life yet. And we're looking at our schedule and the time is ticking. And we're thinking, if I have 10 things to do before I die, my bucket list, I want to make sure I get them done. And here I am, middle-aged. This constitutes a midlife crisis, by the way. I'm halfway there and I'm not halfway down the list. And for those who reach midlife and you've accomplished your list, guess what happens? You have to make up another list. Not because you are satisfied with the first list, but because you're not satisfied with the first list. So Paul talks about this, and he puts it in theological terms. He says the whole creation groans. What do we groan for? We groan for a better life. The resurrection offers that. We groan because this life just doesn't cut it. And for those of you who are holding out thinking that it really does, it's just got to be tomorrow. or next year, or maybe 10 years from now, or when I retire. There it is. When I retire, it's life, you know. Well, when you retire, you've got 20 years left, maybe. 10, probably. How are you going to cram all that life into 10 years? You were hardly able to cram it into 50. You know this life doesn't satisfy. And you know why? Let me let you in on a secret. It wasn't intended to. God lets you and me run our fool's errands thinking that this is all there is and this life will satisfy, to create in us a longing for a life that will satisfy. What are you going to do with your emptiness? That's what I want to know. Assuming you're not a Christian, assuming you don't know Christ, what are you going to do with your emptiness? Paul says you don't have to groan with despair. You can groan with hope. You're going to groan either way. Spurgeon said, "Creation glows with a thousand beauties, even in its present fallen condition. Yet clearly enough, it is not as when it came from the Maker's hand. The slime of the serpent is on it. This is not the world which God pronounced to be very good. We hear of tornadoes, earthquakes, tempests, volcanoes, avalanches, and of a sea which devours thousands. There is sorrow on the sea, and there is misery on the land. And into the highest palaces, as well as the poorest cottages, death, the insatiable, is shooting his arrows while his quiver is still full to bursting with future woes. It is a sad, sad world. The curse has fallen on it since the fall, and the thorns and thistles it brings forth, not from its soil alone, but from all that comes of it. Earth wears upon her brow, like Cain of old, the brand of transgression. Sad would it be to our thoughts if it were always to be so." If there were no future to this world as well as to ourselves, we might be glad to escape from it, counting it to be nothing better than a huge penal colony, from which it would be a thousand mercies for both body and soul to be emancipated. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we know that if this earthly tent is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, not longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked." This life leaves you naked. You're waiting for your Easter lunch. And as soon as it's over, you'll have to eat again. How are you going to do one up on Easter? You'll have to try. "Well, next week, my cousin's coming to town." Well, so what? When that's over, what are you going to do? "Well, a month from now, I'm getting married. I've been married 26 years. It's wonderful, but it isn't heaven." It isn't heaven. I hate to shock all of you lovebirds out there. Marriage is the closest thing. I'm going to save myself here. Marriage is the closest thing this side of heaven. Let me just say that. But it is not heaven. How many want to say amen to that?
Amen.
Okay. Now we're all in the same boat now. Listen to this. "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan." Why? "Being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal," I love this line, "may be swallowed up by," what? You mean death is really, if you're a Christian, being swallowed up by life? That's exactly what it is. Why does Paul put it in those terms? Because if you compare this life with the next life is life and this one is death. And it's because of the resurrection. For the Christian, death means being swallowed up by life. He goes on to say, now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. There's a man for you who would rather be with the Lord than to stay. You say, well, that's a coward's way out. No, I tell you what, the bravest people I've ever met are people who are ready to die. It's the coward who's afraid to die. And what makes you ready to die is being prepared. Not a bunch of bravado that you pull up from the bottom of your feet. It's reality, being prepared. Are you prepared to die? That's the question. Are you prepared to die? You see, until you're prepared to die, you're not really prepared to live because you'll be a coward the whole time. Jesus makes you ready to die. He says, we're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether to be at home or absent, pleasing to Him. Richard Dawkins, several years ago, wrote a book called The God Delusion. Richard Dawkins is a scientist and an atheist. He's an evolutionary philosopher. And in his book, The God Delusion, he wonders why more Christians are not eager to die. Listen to how he puts it. Polls suggest that approximately 95% of the population of the United States believe they will survive their own death. I can't help, and this is an atheist, by the way, I can't help wondering how many people who claim such belief really, in their heart of hearts, hold it. If they were truly sincere, shouldn't they all behave like the abbot of Ampleforth? When Cardinal Basil Hume told him that he was dying, the abbot was delighted for him. Congratulations! That's brilliant news. I wish I was coming with you. The abbot, it seems, really was a sincere believer. But it is precisely because it is so rare and unexpected that his story catches our attention, almost provokes our amusement. Why don't all Christians say something like the abbot when they hear that a friend is dying? When a devout woman is told by the doctor that she has only months to live, why doesn't she beam with excited anticipation as if she has just won a holiday at the Seychelles? I can't wait. Why don't faithful visitors at her bedside shower her with messages for those that have gone before? Do give my love to Uncle Robert when you see him. Now that's funny. It's humorous and it's intended to be kind of sarcasm on his part. I have an answer for why more Christians aren't eager to die. And here's why. It's not because they doubt the resurrection or they doubt where they are going. If they're Christians, they doubt whether they actually are Christians. You see, they doubt whether they're Christians. Because one thing Christians know is that if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not going to live up there, you're going to live down there. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, so that no man can boast. But Christians oftentimes suffer from wondering whether if we're not really saved by works, and have we done enough of them. And so because of that little battle that goes on in the Christian conscience between grace and works, Christians often think, well, I'm not qualified to go to heaven, and that's the point of grace. You're not qualified. That's why God saves you on His merit, not yours. The more we understand that we're saved by grace, the more courage we have because we realize it isn't really because of us that we're saved. It's because of His mercy and grace. And the more you emphasize mercy and grace, the more courage you have. The more you emphasize works, the more fear you have. John Calvin said, but monstrous it is that many who boast themselves Christians are gripped by such a great fear of death rather than a desire for it, that they tremble at the least mention of it as of something utterly dire and disastrous. Surely it is no wonder if the natural awareness in us bristles with dread at the mention of our dissolution. But it is wholly unbearable that there is not in Christian hearts any light of piety to overcome and suppress that fear. whatever it is, by a greater consolation. For if we deem this unstable, defective, corruptible, fleeting, wasting, rotting tabernacle of our body to be so dissolved that it is soon renewed unto a firm, perfect, incorruptible, and finally heavenly glory, will not faith compel us ardently to seek what nature dreads? He's saying the same thing Richard Dawkins said. 500 years before Richard Dawkins, by the way. If we should think that through death we are recalled from exile to dwell in the fatherland, in the heavenly land, heavenly fatherland, would we get no comfort from this fact? But someone will object, there is nothing that does not crave to endure. That's true, to be sure, I agree. And so I maintain that we must have regard for the immortality to come, where a firm condition will be ours, which nowhere appears on earth. For Paul very well teaches that believers eagerly hasten to death, not because they want to be unclothed, but because they long to be more fully clothed. Shall the brute animals and even inanimate creatures, even trees and stones, conscious of the emptiness of their present existence, long for the final day of resurrection to be released from the emptiness with the children of God? And shall we, endowed with the light of understanding and above understanding, illumined with the Spirit of God, when our very being is at stake, not lift our minds beyond this earthly decay? Do you know how many billions are being spent every day to make us preserve our youth? We don't want to die. We want to go on living. And there's nothing wrong with the desire. It's where you find the fulfillment. You were made with that desire. You were made for that desire. But how will it be fulfilled? The mistake is thinking that it's fulfilled now. And unless you think that people who are heavenly minded are no earthly good, the people who have been earthly good in my lifetime have been the ones who have been heavenly minded. There is a saying in Christian circles that you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good, because you're always thinking about heaven, always thinking about heaven. The people that I know who've always thought about heaven did more on earth to make it a better place while they waited for the best place. John 11, you know the story of Lazarus. He'd been dead such to the point that he smells now, his body's decaying, and his sister's summoned for Jesus, and Jesus shows up knowing the whole thing and how it's supposed to go down. He's going to perform a resurrection. And they say to him in John 11, even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, well, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's what she's thinking, you know, the future resurrection. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Paul said in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things unto himself. In Philippians 1:21, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed both from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Ravi Zacharias, former atheist and now Christian apologist, of Indian descent, wrote these words in one of his books. Beginning with wonder in childhood and after pursuing truth in adolescence and the fulfillment of love in the adult years, all culminating in a relationship, we finally face in the end an old age that longs for hope and security. When you're young, you think all of life is out there. Then you get out there, think it's somewhere else. And so you go somewhere else and you think it's gone somewhere else and you never really grasp it. It's elusive. Do you know why? Because God has made us with slippery hands. And where true meaning in life is found, to the extent that we desire it, is in the next life. If you know Jesus. The question that must be answered if all other answers of Jesus are to be justified is the question of life beyond the grave. The writings of Albert Camus reveal that for him, death is philosophy's only problem. By contrast, at the graveside of a friend he loved, Jesus spoke these words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Outside the resurrection, there is no transcending view of life. Hope ceases if there is no hope beyond the grave." Zacharias goes on, "I found new life in Jesus, the Jesus I know and love today, I encountered at the age of 17. I can now enjoy the benefit of time's distant view. Over 3 decades later, his name and his tug in my life mean infinitely more than they did when I first surrendered my life to him. I came to him because I did not know which way to turn. I have remained with him because there is no other way I wish to turn. I came to him longing for something I did not have. I remain with him because I have something I will not trade. I came to him as a stranger. I remain with him in the most intimate of friendships. I came to him unsure about the future. I remain with him certain about my destiny. I came amid the thunderous cries of a culture that has 330 million deities. That's India. I remain with him knowing that truth cannot be all-inclusive. I close with those glorious words of Malcolm Muggeridge on his discovery of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He's quoting Malcolm Muggeridge now. "I may, I suppose, regard myself as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough money to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue Service. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of friendly diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. By the way, get over such notions. People will forget you about 50 years after you're dead, because the people that knew you will be dead." "Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by millions. Add them all up together, and they are nothing. Less than nothing. Indeed, a positive impediment measured against one drop of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are." What about you? The only answer is Jesus. You say, that's narrow-minded. It certainly is. And we make no apologies for it. Jesus made no apologies for it. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father unless he comes through me." Now, either Jesus was telling the truth or he was lying. If he was lying, then nobody should follow him. If he's telling the truth, then there's only one to follow. It's narrow-minded. Truth is narrow-minded. You want an illustration? What's 1 + 1? Are you sure? You're not very open-minded. Might be 3. Might be 2.5. Might be 1¾. You know, how does this work? What is 1 + 1? 2. All the time? At least it's what my math teachers taught me. If not, I want to go back in a do-over. I could have graduated with honors from every institution that I attended if truth were relative, if truth were arbitrary, if truth were in the eye of the beholder instead of objective. 1 plus 1 is 2, and it always has been and always will be, and that's narrow-minded, but that's the nature of truth. It's narrow-minded. And when you find it, it excludes all and everything else. The only answer is Jesus, and that's why we're here this morning. He rose from the dead 2,000 years ago to conquer sin and to conquer death, and He offers you eternal life in heaven where true life will be found as the fulfillment of all that we longed for in this life. Let's pray together. Father, I trust that because all of these people came today, they already know Jesus Christ. Who comes to church on Easter if they don't know Christ? But I know that's not true. Sometimes people are impressed by your Holy Spirit or their relatives or their friends to attend a service they'd rather not attend. I pray if there are those like that here who do not believe, don't want to believe, that your Holy Spirit would work on their hearts and convince them of their need for Jesus Christ. For one thing is sure, Christianity cannot be forced on anyone for it to be real and sincere and genuine. It must come from a desire within to embrace Christ, and your Holy Spirit is the one who works that desire in the hearts of unbelievers. And so we are powerless only to preach the message, but not to convert the soul. That is up to you, Father, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you will do your work in the lives of the people who are here and listening to Easter messages all over the world. May your Holy Spirit draw them lovingly, compassionately, and persuasively to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, where there is forgiveness of sins and life eternal as it was meant to be lived. We pray all of these things in the precious name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. Amen.